We've now come to that part in the service where we reflect together on God's Word. And we'll be doing that today, reflecting on Luke 15, the first 10 verses, the first two parables of that chapter. But before we do that, let's pray for the Spirit's leading. Holy Spirit, be with us this morning. Illumine our hearts. Open us up to your will as you inspired the writer Luke to write these words of Jesus and inspired God's church to hand them down from generation to generation until us this morning. And so we're grateful for all of your leading, and we ask for that leading once again as we reflect on your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord. Well, my first real run-in with a teacher was in sixth grade. I had somehow convinced my parents to buy me one of those overpriced No Fear t-shirts. I don't know if anybody here remembers those. They were t-shirts with inspiring quotes like, "If you're not living on the edge, then you're taking up too much space." Or, "There's only one thing worse than losing, and that's quitting." Well, I showed up to school one day with my shirt that proclaimed, "Second place is the first loser," that inspiring quote. And my sixth grade teacher was not as inspired by those words as I was. And so she made me wear my shirt inside out for the rest of the day. Now, instead of asking me to wear my shirt inside out, what if, as a sort of disciplinary action, my teacher made me write a more theologically appropriate t-shirt slogan instead of having me turn that shirt inside out? Now, I know that most teenagers, including my teenage self, would probably care less about theologically appropriate clothing, but still, given the two parables that Jesus spoke and that we read this morning, what do you think a rewrite of my t-shirt could have said? Maybe first place is the first loser? Or maybe it would just say, "We're all losers, we're all lost, but God will find us anyway." I know that's not quite as catchy as a No Fear t-shirt, and it probably won't catch on as a money-making enterprise, but it's much closer, I think, to the heart of Jesus' message in the parables we read this morning. As Jesus' stories would have it, the God we worship, the God who has come to us in Jesus, is determined to meet us nowhere else but in our lostness. A prodigal God who hands out salvation newness, not because we earned it, but because God finds such joy in giving it away. Looking back to our passages this morning, the two stories we read are prompted by the mumbling of some Pharisees. Look who this supposed Messiah, Savior, hangs out with. And so Jesus responds with two parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin, and actually a third one about a lost son, the prodigal son. And they're fairly straightforward tales, the ones we read this morning, as far as stories go. First one, a shepherd of 100 sheep realizes he's lost one and heads out to find it, leaving the 99 in the open country. When he finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders to bring it home and invites his friends and neighbors over for a party to celebrate. In the same way, Jesus says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who do not need to repent. And then on the same note, a second story. A woman has 10 silver coins, 10 drachmas, it says in the original language, which is about a day's wage. And she loses one. So she bends over backwards until she finds that lost coin, and when she finds it, she invites her neighbors to a ruckus party to celebrate. So fairly straightforward stories. Something lost, something found, and then a party. And of course, that shepherd of the first story is no, I think, model of shepherding. The most likely result of going off in pursuit of one lost sheep will probably only be 99 more lost sheep. And the woman in the second parable is probably not a model church treasurer either, who loses one-tenth of their yearly income under the couch cushions. But that only serves, I think, to emphasize the saving paradox of lostness at the heart of this parable. It implies that the mysterious God behind these stories, this foolishly good shepherd, this relentlessly searching woman, is first and foremost in the business of finding the lost. But who, the question is, are the lost in these parables? How does Jesus mean his listeners, you and I, and those who were first listening to him so long ago? How does he mean us to understand the lost coin and the lost sheep? These parables, I think, are often read as a sort of motivational speech on the part of Jesus to get his listeners to the highways and the hedges to bring in the lost. God, the thinking goes, clearly loves to seek and save the lost, and that's true. So you, too, should go and seek and save the lost, those other people out there. Or, if it's not read that way, it's read as another sort of motivational speech, a sort of tighten your bootstraps, repent, and straighten out sort of story. But I think those readings of Jesus' parables this morning, they miss an important part of Jesus' story, an important part of getting it. And I think that is that we, you and I, are the lost. And that is maybe the most important part of this story, that the radical grace of God's kingdom precedes anything that we can or would do. It is a grace that precedes our doing of anything. Jesus did not tell these stories to compel us to go and make disciples of the lost, or to pull up our bootstraps and straighten out our lives. Maybe that happens elsewhere in the Gospels, but not here. No, here Jesus is on to something simpler, I think. Here Jesus wants to make that simple point that God saves the lost. Full stop. So consider the stories again. The lost sheep in the first parable is saved for no other reason than because this foolish shepherd goes clear out of his way to save it. The sheep has done nothing to deserve being saved. It is purely the initiative of the shepherd that brings that sheep home. And so with the coin. The coin certainly didn't do anything to deserve being found. Coins are coins, They're incapable of doing anything to deserve being saved from a life under the couch cushions. It's only the relentless pursuit of the woman in that parable that results in the lost coin being found. God saves the lost. Full stop. The God we meet in Jesus delights in going out of God's way to bring home the lost, to save, to bring newness. And if you and I are to be saved, if we are to come home to God, if we are to find newness in Jesus, then we must come to terms with that reality, that we are lost. Despite all of our record keeping and our point tallying and our moral striving, despite having read the right books or had the right opinions or supported the right causes or marched in the right marches, despite all of those things we do to save ourselves and our world, it is only in our lostness, in our losing everything and being found by Jesus and Jesus' upside-down kingdom, that we are found, saved, and brought home. No amount of religious bookkeeping or revolution or moral purity or strict boundary keeping is going to do the trick. Just simple trust in the relentless grace of the Jesus way. As one writer sums up these parables, it is our sins and not our goodnesses that commend us to God. When we look at where these parables are found, I think, in Luke's telling of the Jesus story, in Luke's gospel, it seems that Jesus has a real axe to grind about grace. The story of the lost sheep and the lost coin come right in the thick of two other parables that are filled to the brim with lostness. The parables of the great banquet, where back alley folks, the losers of society, they dine at a king's table. And the parable of the prodigal son, in which a rebellious son who was left for dead is welcomed back by his father because, as the father puts it, what was dead is alive again, and what was lost is found. And these stories of being lost and being found, and the dead being raised, and losers finding a place at the table, they happened during Jesus' conflicts with the religious leaders of the day over who exactly this rabbi Jesus was hanging out with and whether they were appropriate and respectable enough for God's kingdom. And it's as if Jesus says to those questioners, "So you don't think this is how a respectable rabbi or a would-be Messiah would act? Think you know what God's kingdom is supposed to look like and who's going to be there? Well, let me tell you a story." And in the thick of his public ministry and on his way to Jerusalem, where he's already predicted he will die twice in his ministry in Luke's story so far, Jesus tells some stories to make one thing clear. This kingdom is unlike any other kingdom or religion that has come before or will come after. It is a kingdom for losers and not winners. It celebrates and pursues the lost and not the found. And it encourages, I think, all of us who would want to be citizens of this kingdom to recognize that we are the lost who need finding. And you know, if we could have it any other way, I think, we probably would. I remember one pastor not that long ago reflecting on the bedside visits he made to folks who were dying. "So many folks," he said, "summed up their lives with phrases like, 'Well, I did what I could,' or 'I felt like I led a pretty good life.' And only once in a very long while would someone tell this pastor something like this: 'God has been gracious to me. I have lived by God's good gifts, and I'm thankful,' or 'I've received more than I've deserved.' I mentioned earlier that these parables are often read as a motivation to either go out and save the lost, those other people who are lost, or at the very least as a motivation to sort of get our act together. But both of those readings, I think, are a way for us to squirm away from the more important reality of God's radical grace, His preference for finding the lost and for meeting us in our lostness. We want so badly to score points, I think, for our salvation, bringing in the lost or straightening out our lives or whatever it is, that we lose sight of the reality that we are the lost. And repentance in these parables is not a sort of straightening out and turning to God, but just admitting that we are lost and need to be carried home. So often we tell ourselves that if we just get our ducks in a row, if we get enough points in our column, we and our world will turn out right. But as one writer puts it, the gospel truth is that neither we nor the world can be saved by efforts at living well. If the human race could have straightened up its act by the simple pursuit of goodness, it would have done so a long time ago. We are not stupid, and Lord knows from Confucius to Socrates to Moses to Oprah Winfrey, we've had plenty of advice. But we haven't followed it. The world has taken a 5,000-year bath in wisdom, he says, and we're just as grimy as ever. And our own lives now, for all of our efforts to clean them up, they just get grimier and grimier. We think pure thoughts and eat bread with wheat germ in it, but we will die as our fathers and mothers died, and not noticeably better, he says. It's well said, I think. Point taken. We are lost, and like the lost tax collectors and sinners at the beginning of our passage, maybe all we have to do is be open to Jesus and to be found at the table with this foolishly good shepherd, as we were this morning around God's table. You know, the New Testament has another word for this whole idea of getting lost: dying. Being found in our lostness, being raised in the middle of our death. It's not a real chipper idea in some ways for a Sunday morning, but it's the gospel truth, I think. Even when we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ, Paul says. Now that might seem like a jump from getting lost to dying. A big jump, but they're actually not all that far from each other. So think of our parables this morning. A lost sheep is, for all practical purposes, a dead sheep. And a lost coin is a dead asset. Losing ourselves, dying to ourselves, our entry into the kingdom life. As one writer puts it, these parables are about God's commitment to make lostness and death the only tickets we need to the supper of the Lamb. Now, some of us, I think, have an easier time coming to terms with this hard truth than others. The famous theologian Karl Barth, he used to preach regularly and secretly at a prison near his home in Switzerland. And when he was asked why, when somebody found out, he said, "Well, Jesus died between two thieves. And maybe thieves and prisoners will know a thing or two about Jesus that I can learn from." And after spending time with former inmates myself, I think Karl Barth is on to something. And maybe he's on to something along the lines of this morning's parables. Those who've been in prison know, in a unique way, I think, or they can know at least, what it is like to be lost. Or to use Paul's language, to be dead in their transgressions. They're at the end of their rope. They've hit bottom. They have nothing left to prove. Whatever phrase you want to use, many in prison know that their previous lives are not going to win them any favors. And that nothing, nothing that they try, nothing that they do to make things right with the people they've harmed or with society at large will work. In the end, all that they have left, really, is to open their hands to God and to the world and to receive whatever it is that God might have in store for them going forward. If only all of us could be that wise, I think. And there are others, of course, who have learned how to be lost, how to die, how to be lost more readily than most of us. Maybe those who are aging and know that all of their striving and hard work didn't in the end up being what really mattered. Or maybe those who faced death and who know that life is a gift to be received and not a contest to win. And there are so many more among us, I think. People who've come to grips with that saving gospel paradox, that in our lostness we're found. There's so many of those folks among us, and it's worthwhile in our own spiritual journeys to spend time with those people to learn how to be lost. Well, if you think that all this talk of being lost and of dying is a little troubling, or if you're thinking, hey, that's a lot of dying and death talk for a Sunday morning, and the sun is shining, and can't we talk about living and life and something a little bit more positive? There's a great image from the Episcopal pastor Robert Ferrar Capone about what life looks like in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection when we live out of our lostness, when we die to ourselves, when we find ourselves lost. So Capon, he asks us to imagine holding out our right hands, palm up, and to imagine someone placing one after another all sorts of good things in your hand. And make those good things whatever you like, he says. M&Ms, weekends in the Rockies, winning the lottery, falling in love, having perfect children, being wise, talented, good-looking, and humble besides. Anything. But now consider, he goes on, there are two ways your hand can respond to all those goods that are coming your way. It can respond as a living, live hand and try to clutch and to hold on to one of those goods, thus closing itself to all the other possible goods coming your way. Or it can respond as a dead hand, in which case it will simply lie there, perpetually open to all the goods that will continue to come from the good giver. Capon goes on, Jesus, obviously, was not without an interest in life. His reputation as a glutton and a wine drinker was not gained by sitting at home eating tofu and drinking herbal tea. But equally obviously, he says, Jesus did not count his life, either divine or human, a thing to be grasped at. He was open at all times to what God put in his hand, and he remained faithful in that openness until death, at which point God, by the power of the resurrection, put the whole world in his hand. So, if all of this losing ourselves and dying to ourselves, all of this lostness and death makes you nervous, just think dead hand. It is the only way here or hereafter that life can safely be enjoyed. So let's take Jesus up on his invitation to follow the Jesus way, embracing our identity as lost ones brought home by Jesus, embracing the fact that we are dead and made alive by Jesus. Lost, dead, and open to God's good gifts. So this summer, get lost. It's the only way, I think, to really live. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. We'll now respond to God's grace in our lives by singing, Speak, O Lord. Please rise as we sing.